Well, as I said, we're going to look at Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14. And speaking, of course, of Jesus, it says, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, "I cast out demons by Beelzebub." And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger one than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' When he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" Well, again and again in the scriptures, and there's an incident here, we see the power of the Lord Jesus over evil spirits, over demonic activity and the person of the demons themselves and their influence on people's lives. And what we're seeing in this section here, and it's set in a larger section of scripture, which describes Jesus coming towards Jerusalem. And then we, of course, know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. But, of course, other than Jesus himself, nobody else really knew. He's coming to the climax of his mission. And as he comes closer and closer to Jerusalem, the claims, particularly from the religious authorities, and the challenges to his claims intensify. And, of course, they'll ultimately result in him being crucified. And here, the challenge centers on his power over demons. Now, it's interesting that even his enemies concede that he has power, but they try and, as we'd say today, spin it in a certain direction. What they say is, well, he has power over the demons because he's in collusion with them. The demons are wanting to pretend that he has power so that because he's the deceiver and therefore we'd be led astray. And what follows here is an extended teaching from Jesus himself about how they ought to recognize him through what's happening as the Messiah. And the climax is in that last part where we said he pronounces God's blessing on those who are hearers and doers of the word of God. Now, it's not accidental, of course, that we're told here it was a particular sign that Jesus performs. He casts out a demon that is causing the person who the demon is controlling to be mute. They can't speak. Now, where do we hear this before? Well, if you remember the reading that Michael read for us earlier on from Isaiah 35, we could turn to it for a moment. In the midst of all of this wonderful description of what will happen when God comes to restore his people, it's the future glory of Zion is called. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness," and so on. So Jesus performing this sign was a very, very clear sign, literally, for those who are prepared to see it, that this time was coming. The restoration of God's people. This is what they had longed for throughout the Old Testament. And all the wonderful blessings that are associated with the coming of God back among his people. And the pictures there, as Michael reminded us in his teaching a few months ago, are pictures of the desert being turned into a garden. It's a picture of the original blessings of the Garden of Eden being restored. But you see, we have to remind ourselves, why did the blessings of the original creation, the original perfect creation, why did they disappear? Why is there no Garden of Eden today? Well, the reason isn't horticultural, but theological. The reason, of course, was that as soon as Adam and Eve broke their fellowship with God, the blessings that come from God disappeared. And so the message here is that when God comes back to his people, and his people are restored into a right relationship with him, then the blessings will come as well. But how will we know this happens? Well, here we see Jesus casting out a demon who's causing this man to be mute, and his mouth is open so that he can sing the praises of God, just as it prophesied in Isaiah 35. So what we see here then is that the sign that Jesus performs, which is a very, very clear claim that he is the one who's promised, he is none other than Emmanuel, God himself, come among us to call his people back to him and to the blessings that they will receive from him, and to ultimately restore this world to what it was planned to be. Now, of course, this isn't the first sign that Jesus has performed. He's been performing many signs up to this point, including raising the dead. And he reminded John the Baptist in chapter 7, if you remember, when John had sent messengers to him to say, are you the one that we're really waiting for, or are we to look for another? He reminded him of all the many things, referencing back to Isaiah 35, that he had performed. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, it tells us that the ones who questioned him here were the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, who went on, as we see next week, to look for a sign from heaven. So, what's happening here? Well, you have two groups of people, really. You have those who clearly see in what Jesus is doing that this is the promised one that God had sent. So, for example, in John 7:31, it says, many of the people believed in him and said, when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So if you were somebody who wasn't spiritually blinded, somebody who God had opened their eyes, it was very obvious, wasn't it, that by Jesus doing what he was doing, he was who he claimed to be. So, and yet the people, particularly the religious leaders, didn't believe in him. Now, I want to put out the question this morning, because we're not just looking at this in terms of, well, back then people believed in Jesus and some people rejected Jesus. Because the reality is that it's exactly the same today. Some people accept Jesus and some people reject him. And the question I'm going to put to you is, given the accumulation of evidence that we have in the Bible itself, in all the things that Jesus has done in people's lives in the past 2,000 years, what valid excuse do you have this morning if you're still rejecting him? It's maybe not a very comfortable question to ask, but I think it's a necessary question, isn't it? As those early disciples says, when the Messiah comes, if Jesus isn't the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, will he do more signs than that which this man has done? So Jesus takes this challenge and he puts it to his opponents. He uses a phrase which very easily we could miss it. Look at verse 19. or sorry, verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's a very unusual phrase, and it's not used very much in the scripture. But the time that it's used before this, perhaps the most famous time that it's used before this, is in Exodus chapter 8. And if you remember, Exodus begins with Moses, after God appears to him and commissions him to be the agent of delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. He has to go and he has to confront Pharaoh. And God says, but look, I will show you signs that will convince, first of all, the children of Israel that you are from me. And eventually, even the Egyptians are going to have to bow to the signs that you do, even though Pharaoh himself actually won't. Pharaoh himself will remain hard-hearted. And there's a process that starts, of course, then he comes along and the river of Egypt is turned to blood. And we're familiar with the signs. But about halfway through the process, well, let me back up for a moment. For the initial part of the process, Pharaoh's magicians are able to some way either mimic or duplicate or at least give the impression that they're able to perform the same signs as well. But in Exodus 8, verse 19, whenever the plague of lice comes, I have no idea what the significance of that is, but the magician said to Pharaoh, Exodus 8, 19, this is the finger of God. Even these satanically inspired magicians who were serving Pharaoh, even they could see at this point all the accumulation of evidence said, look, at this really is God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Now, why does Jesus use this phrase at this point? Well, I think he's doing it for a very, very specific purpose. What he's really doing is he's comparing the religious leaders to Pharaoh. Now, can you imagine you're a Jewish religious leader, and somebody says, you know what? You're not like Moses. You're claiming to be the followers of Moses. Do you know who you're like? You're like Pharaoh. In fact, you're worse than Pharaoh's magicians. Even they eventually could see the finger of God. Even they eventually admitted that this was God at work. But you won't. What Jesus was saying, don't you realize that there's an even greater exodus happening now? And that I am the one who Moses prophesied would come after him to perform the even greater exodus. But just as in the first exodus, there were people who saw God at work and there were people who refused to see God at work. And you think you're on the same side as Moses. You think you're on God's side. But you're actually just like Pharaoh. No matter what God does, you are not going to recognize it if it means you have to recognize me as the Messiah. And then there's, after saying that, and he points out five devastating, if you like, challenges which destroys their whole argument against him. First of all, look at verse 17, the first part of verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them. A lot of this wasn't said to Jesus, it was said about him. And it was said about him on the basis that they presumed that he didn't know what they were saying. But just as when the paralyzed man was let down through the roof and Jesus forgave him his sins and then caused him to stand up and walk, it says Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, if you had asked any of the Jewish religious leaders, who alone knows the thoughts of a man? They'd say, well, it's God, the true God. One of the false gods of the nations, they don't know a man's thoughts, and people don't know each other's thoughts, but God knows the thoughts of a man. So here, Jesus, before he says anything else, knowing their thoughts, is showing that he has divine authority. Secondly, in the second part of verse 17 and into verse 18, he points out that Satan would not use a self-defeating tactic against himself. What's the characteristic of Satan? Well, Jesus describes him as a murderer. He's a liar. He's come to destroy people's lives. And now they're suggesting that Satan somehow is using Jesus to set people free, to deliver people from the power of Satan. That doesn't sound too logical, does it? So he's pointing out the nonsense of their argument. Thirdly, he's saying, well, the argument you're using against me would just as easily be used against your own exorcist. The Jews had exorcists at that time, which they used, and God sometimes used them to drive out demons from those who were demon-possessed. He says, well, what power are they using? Is Satan using them? You see, he's saying the argument will work against you just as it does against me. And the point we're making here as we go through these arguments is that the arguments that are used against who Jesus is and the reasons for trusting in him and believing him and following him, when you look at them closely, they begin to fall apart. I remember in my own conversion, I was an agnostic. I didn't really believe, I didn't know or care if there was a God or anything else. But I was confronted, the story's too long to go into all of it, I was confronted with the resurrection of Jesus as I began to read the scripture. And I began to look at it. And all the arguments against the resurrection of Jesus, if you like, all the explanations for what really happened were actually harder to believe than the resurrection. Because when you looked at them, they all fell apart. There wasn't a logical coherence to them. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to take your arguments at face value. I'm going to push them to their logical conclusions. And as he does so, they fall apart and they're exposed for what they really are. Not logical arguments that defeat Jesus' claims, but just threadbare excuses that his enemies are using as a reason not to believe in him. And then fourthly, he says, if all of the above is true, and it obviously is, then they're cast back on the reality of what God is doing. That's where he brings in the reference back to Pharaoh and Egypt and the finger of God. You know, if all of these arguments, he says, which I've just demolished, if all of those fall away, you're left with the fact that this is God at work. And it's God at work through me. And now he says the question you're going to have to ask yourselves as Jewish religious leaders, are you going to be more hard-hearted than even Pharaoh's magicians? Are you going to be as hard-hearted as Pharaoh himself? And of course, by saying that, he's saying a number of things. If you're going to be like Pharaoh in your response to God, how can you claim to be part of the true Israel? If you're going to be like Pharaoh in your response to God's signs that he has come to deliver his people, then you'll face the same judgment that Pharaoh faced. And so he brings in this argument, you know, you're either for me or you're against me. There's only two sides to this argument. There's God's side and everything else. Pharaoh chose everything else. You're choosing the same side. See, Jesus has come with demonstrated power to destroy the devil. And here he uses the wonderful illustration of the person who goes into, the stronger one who goes into a strong man's castle, and he strips him of his armor and his weapons, and because he can't fight, he now takes away everything that the strong man thought was safe. And he said, that's what I'm doing to the devil. The devil, yes, he's far stronger than you are, but he's not stronger than me. And when you see me defeating the devil and destroying his works, you know that the battle has been joined. The battle is ongoing. And there's only going to be one winner, because this is God himself come among you. And this theme, of course, is taken up with the rest of the New Testament. In 1 John 3, it says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And just as Pharaoh and all his pomp and his army and his chariots were buried in the Red Sea and destroyed utterly in the first Exodus, so the devil and those on his side are destroyed in the judgment that comes as God delivers his people through Jesus. Because you're either going to be on the side of those who are being delivered and their deliverer, or you're going to be on the side of the enemy. In Hebrews 2 it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," we have a real human nature, "he himself shared in the same," Jesus took our nature on himself, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." This is the battle to end all battles. You know, rather optimistically, the First World War, and the fact that we call it the First World War is the giveaway, was described as the war to end all wars. But this is the real war to end all wars, isn't it? And the battle has already been fought and won. Jesus has come and destroyed the works of the devil. So what's the implication of this? Well, Jesus makes it quite clear. There's no neutral middle ground. The coming of the Messiah is decision time. Whoever's not actively involved on his side is, wittingly or unwittingly, on the enemy's side. So an old hymn that starts with these stirring words: "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helper? Other souls to win? Who will leave the world's side?" And so on it goes. But that's it, isn't it? That captures it. When Jesus has come, as was prophesied, for example, as we looked at it earlier in Isaiah 35, it's God himself come to deliver his people and to judge his enemies in one at the same time. Secondly, he goes on with another implication of this, and it's in this strange story that he tells, or this strange parable of the unclean spirit going out of a man, going through the dry places, seeking rest, finding none, and then goes back to the house from which he has come, and he brings seven demons with him, far worse than himself. And Jesus makes this chilling statement: "The last state of that man is worse than the first." And there's been lots of ideas and interpretations as to what this might possibly mean. But if we actually stand back and look at who Jesus is telling this to, what's the context here? Well, the context here is this battle that's taking place amongst the Jews themselves, amongst all those who claim to be Israel, of who Jesus is. And there's some people say he is the Messiah, and some people say no, he's a deceiver. There is, as I said, no middle ground. Now, to me, it seems pretty obvious that Jesus is saying this as a way of pointing out the utter spiritual bankruptcy of the scribes and the Pharisees. That they are far worse than the man was from whom he had driven out the demon initially. Why does he use this particular type of language about them? That they're initially like somebody from whom a demon has been driven out, but then they end up with their latter place being worse than the first. Well, I think what Jesus is talking about here is their sin of self-righteousness. This is the one thing that characterized the scribes and the Pharisees. This was their besetting sin. This was the sin that blinded them to who Jesus was and their need of him. But where did that self-righteousness come from? Well, it came through a process that initially itself wasn't something bad. If you remember, this is happening in the context of the Jews having come back from Babylon about 400 years before this. And what happened when they came back from Babylon? Well, one thing in particular happened. The Pharisees who came on the scene round about this time, they prided themselves in having been delivered once and for all from the great besetting sin of Israel in the Old Testament, and that was the sin of idolatry. And it was as though they felt, having been delivered from the sin of idolatry, they had arrived. They were the ones now who were perfect. They weren't like their fathers who had let God down so many times. And it seems to me that Jesus is challenging them here, that the absence of idolatry, which is obviously good, is not good enough. Just as a spirit, an evil spirit being driven out from a man is obviously good, but in itself it's not good enough. In fact, if they get self-righteous, which they obviously have, about not being idolaters anymore, in many ways, they're in a worse condition than those who are open idolaters. And you see that in how they live and how they react to people. Who are the people who classically come to Jesus? Well, there are people like Zacchaeus, who is a sinner, but his heart is melted, and he knows he's a sinner, and he comes to Jesus. There's Mary Magdalene, from whom the demons were driven out. And we can go through the list. Very few of the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Pharisees, come and become disciples of Jesus because they feel that they don't need him. And yet, Jesus is saying here that he is greater than Moses. He is God himself. And the Jewish religious leaders, they were like those who, because they had been delivered from this one sin, felt that there was no other issues left. They were pretty much as good as they could get. They had arrived. But Jesus is saying to them, no, you haven't. You see, not committing idolatry is obviously good, but not committing idolatry is not what we're created for. We're created for a relationship with the living God. Idolatry is wrong because it gets in the way of us worshipping the true God, doesn't it? And the true God, Emmanuel, God with us, was standing there in front of them. And they refused to recognize him as such. And what Jesus was saying to them, look, you're like somebody from whom one demon has been driven out. But because you haven't replaced your idolatry, if you like, the demon that has been driven out, with worship of the true God who's come among you, then your latter state is going to be worse than the first. You see, it's God's presence by his Spirit, which alone can free us eternally from Satan and his demonic presence and activity. And that's good news, isn't it? That each one of us here, who's a believer in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And because the Holy Spirit is living within us, no demon can live within us. No demon can enter into us. But a person who is religious, whatever that religion might be, but has no relationship with God, is like the scribes and Pharisees. And this is what Jesus is warning them against. And then, and to us it doesn't seem to be much connection between the two. It says, after he spoke these things, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you, the breast which nursed you, and so on. So she's basically, she's acknowledging for who he is in a roundabout way by saying, you know, isn't it wonderful the mother who has brought you into this world? But Jesus doesn't commend her for this. He doesn't condemn her for it. But he doesn't commend her for it. He focuses on something more important. And that is keeping the word of God. And this, again, is a key theme in the Exodus. Remember, Jesus here, do you remember in his transfiguration on the mountain, it says that Moses and Elijah appeared there with him and spoke with him of his exodus, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. He's going towards Jerusalem. This is the last, the final, the great exodus. And in the exodus, there's a key theme that comes up again and again. Exodus 19 and verse 5. God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. What's the key to blessing? Well, it's not, as this woman thought, you know, who you were born from. The key to blessing is being in covenant relationship with God. The key to blessing is being one of God's people. Well, what's the characteristic of being one of God's people? Well, it's obeying his voice, isn't it? Don't be just hearers of the word, James says, but doers of the word. So keeping the word is a key distinguishing mark of God's people. And that keeping the word is a key mark of God's people as they repent and return to him. In Deuteronomy 4, God makes this promise. And this is the promise that he makes after. He says, look, if you depart from my word, there will be consequences. But those consequences might break your hearts and cause you to turn back to me. He says, when you're in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. So here, this is what the scribes and the Pharisees were missing, wasn't it? They didn't see themselves as those who had turned their back on God. Zacchaeus did. The tax collectors did. The ones who were obviously sinners did. But the scribes and the Pharisees didn't. So it's in obeying God's voice, and it's in recognizing when we're not obeying it and turning to him, that that's where the source of blessing is. And ultimately, it's keeping his word is the key mark that we love Jesus. I mean, how do we know that we love Jesus? Is it that there's some sort of feeling comes over us? Is it the number of songs we sing? How do we know that we love him? Well, John 14 tells us, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You see, it always comes back to something very, very simple and something very, very direct. Who is it who is really the people of God? Well, it's those who recognize that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Word become flesh, as John reminds us in John chapter 1. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth has come through Jesus, the Messiah. So to obey him, to trust him, to be a follower of him, is to know and to love and to follow God. Are you a follower of his? He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus, in driving out the demon and setting this man free to speak again, was clearly showing that God, as Isaiah had prophesied 1,000 years before, that God had come among his people. It was even more awesome than when God came among his people to deliver them from Egypt. But just as then, so it is now. By God coming, there's immediately a dividing line. There's Pharaoh and his magicians and everybody else on this side, and Moses and the redeemed on this side. And as Jesus has come, there's those who doubt him, those who oppose him, those who ignore him on this side, and those who trust him and believe his word on this side. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Amen.